our Bibles to Matthew 15. I'm going to read from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter, to verse 39. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them. So the multitude marvelled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Then Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large basketfuls of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Okay, well, today, as I say, has been set aside as a day to pray for revival. We've already talked about this in our meeting this morning. To seek the face of God and to ask God, to cry to God, to plead with God for a renewal in our own life, for a revival within our own life. And so with this in mind, and looking at this passage that is before us, I want us to look at this passage this morning from a particular point of view. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of what it teaches us about prayer, about faith, and about how the Lord responds to that. Okay, now when I say this passage, of course, this is not one passage, this is 3. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, of course, we've taken it very slowly. And we've looked at it, I think, almost sometimes verse for verse and passage for passage. And I realised this morning that what I'm doing is I'm speaking on 3 passages this morning. But I think there is an overriding theme to these 3 events that we read. And it's all about prayer, about faith, and about how the Lord responds to that. So I want us to take it as a whole this morning. And so what we're introduced to in this passage, effectively, again, is 3 groups of people. Well, one's an individual. It's this Canaanite woman who comes to him first of all. And she has a particular need in her life. She comes to cry out to Jesus for help because her daughter is severely demon-possessed. So she comes to Jesus with that need. Next, we've got this next little passage where Jesus now, he's gone back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and he's there on top of a mountain. And he's seated there on the mountain, and as he looks, the multitudes come again. The multitudes are coming up the hill and they bring him with them. The lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they bring them to Jesus, and it says they lay them at Jesus' feet. In other words, they come to ask him to heal these particular individuals who they bring. That's the second part. And then the third bit, of course, has to do with his disciples. His disciples who recognise, even though they're not saying anything, they recognise there is a particularly great need here amongst these people. And I'm going to look at that afterwards. So let's take these then, one by one, and let's see what these teach us about prayer and about faith and about the way our Lord responds to that. First of all then, there's this Canaanite woman. And she comes to Jesus with a particular need. The need is that her daughter is severely demon-possessed. Do you know, I love the scripture. I love the way it phrases things sometimes. She's severely demon-possessed. I never thought about that. I would have said any case of demon possession is a severe thing. But this is a severe case of demon possession. In other words, it's an extremely bad case of demon possession. We shouldn't be laughing at it. It's an awful thing. It's a particularly bad case of demon possession. I'm not quite sure what that means. I would say every case of demon possession is a bad case. But this one, I suppose, it's wanting to emphasise that the effects of this demon possession on this girl are terrible. And this is a particular need that this woman has. She's severely demon-possessed. Our daughter ended up in that sad condition is not actually told us. And I really don't want to kind of get lost this morning in speculations. However, let's just remember she's a Canaanite woman. And if you've read your Old Testament at all, you will realise that the Canaanite religion was one which is grossly demonic. Baal worship and all the disgusting practice that went on with that is a seriously demonic religion. She's a Canaanite woman. So who knows? Perhaps there's some connection there. Anyway, whatever it was that brought this girl to this unhappy condition, her daughter is severely demon-possessed. And yet it's not her daughter here that's coming to Jesus, is it? It's the mother of this girl. Now, whether that means that the girl was in such a terrible state she couldn't come to Jesus, or whether she didn't want to come to Jesus, I don't really know. But her mother comes to Jesus. And notice what her mother actually says. She says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me." Have mercy on me, the mother says. Later on, she says, "Help me." If we were to actually look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, she specifically asks Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. So that leads me to ask the question, well, what exactly is it she wants, this woman? Who, on whose behalf is she coming? Is she coming for herself? Have mercy on me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Or is it a daughter? Cast the demon out of my daughter. Which is it? Well, I think it's both. As a mother, you see, her heart is absolutely torn because of the condition that her daughter's in. She's demon-possessed. Spirits of darkness have just, as it were, descended upon and taken over her daughter, and she's in an absolute mess. And like any mother who loves her child, she wants her daughter to be set free. She wants her daughter to be released. Some of you have unsaved family. You desperately want them to be set free. This woman wants her daughter to be set free. So it's on behalf of her daughter. But it's on her own behalf too. Because, you see, to have a daughter in the state that she's in, the problem doesn't end with the daughter. Daughter's severely demon-possessed. Imagine what it would be like to live with somebody like that. So when she says, "Lord, have mercy on me," she means that too. The spirits of darkness and oppression that are wrecking the life of her daughter are wrecking her life too, and I guess the neighbours. This is not a good situation that she lives with. And so she comes to Jesus and she asks Jesus to help. You see, there's no cure for this one. You can go to the physicians, you've got a bad cold or something, some other condition. What can anybody do for a girl like this? Nowadays, probably put her on drugs or something, put her in a secure wing. Didn't even do that in them days. Try to chain them down. And sometimes the chains wouldn't hold. Sent them away like the Gadarene demoniac to live in the tombs. Get them out of town. You see. Nothing anybody can do for this girl. She's severely demon-possessed. But now somebody has told her about Jesus. Somebody's told her that in the land of Israel There's one, his name is Jesus. He heals the sick. He heals the blind. He casts demons out of those that are oppressed. She's heard about Jesus. And I don't know, but a little hope starts to rise within. See, I think this woman came to bless the day that somebody told her about Jesus. She came to bless the day she ever heard that name. Yeah? Oh, don't miss any opportunity you get to tell somebody about Jesus. They may well come to bless the day that you ever told them about the Lord. She hears about Jesus. And now on this day, she's coming to do something. She's coming to plead with him. And in a minute, I'm going to look at exactly what this woman does. But I think before we look at what she does, we've got to look at what this woman believes. We've got to see what she thinks. We've got to see what she herself believes. You see, because before we do anything, we ought to believe the right things. Sometimes think a mistake the church is making in these days is we're encouraging and encouraging and encouraging people to do something. Now that's fine. As long as the people we're encouraging to do something know what they believe. Know who they believe in. Because if we don't, it's a complete disaster. So before this woman does anything, let's think about what she believes. What she believes, evidently. And somehow, between hearing about Jesus and what he's doing, don't forget, she's not a Jew. She's not a Jewess, this woman. She's a Canaanite. Since hearing about Jesus, somewhere in between hearing about him and this day when she actually meets him, she's come to believe something about this person. She's come to believe that he's Lord. Look at verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Son of David is a designation for the Messiah. It's a name that says Messiah. So she's come to believe that he's the Lord, he's the Messiah of Israel. Later on in the passage, she refers to him as Master. Even the dogs collect up crumbs from under the Master's table. This woman, this Canaanite woman, now believes somehow that he's Lord, he's Christ, he's Master. And I want to tell you something this morning that is so important in view of what she's coming to ask him for. She knows who he is. She knows that, of course, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working on her mind has brought her to the understanding that this is the Lord, this is the Messiah of Israel we're talking about. But now, just a minute, before we think about what she says and how Jesus responds, let's think about her now and who she was. She's a Canaanite. She's not a Jew. She's not one of the chosen people. She's not of the Commonwealth of Israel. She's not one of the covenant people of God. Actually, Ephesians 2 refers to the likes of her as aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promises of God. That's what she is. She's a Gentile. Pagan from birth. And actually, as far as any self-respecting Jew was concerned of the time, Gentiles were dogs. Gentile dogs. But actually, if you think about it, in the eyes of a strict Jew, she's probably worse than your average Gentile dog, this one. Because she's a Canaanite. And the Jews knew their own history, you see. And of course, the Canaanites, for centuries, now for donkey's years, they've been a thorn in the side of Israel. When they crossed that Jordan and they were moving into the promised land, God said, make sure you expel the inhabitants of the land. Make sure that you rid the land of those people. Because if you let them remain, they'll become a thorn in your side. They'll become a snare to you. And what will happen is this. The idolatrous, false religion and the disgusting religious practices, your people will start to embrace it. They'll start to sin with the religion of the Canaanites. So make sure when you get in there that you get them all out. And I'm with you and I'm going to help you. But of course, Israel never finished the job, did they? They didn't finish the job. And so the Canaanites remained. And what happened was just exactly what God said would happen. Little by little, and sometimes more than others, the Canaanites were always there, intermingling with them. And sometimes they went into the Canaanite religion, lock, stock and barrel, and became Baal worshippers. Think of the time of Ahab, the time of Elijah. And so it went on for years. The Canaanites, they're there in the land, they're a thorn in the side of Israel, a snare. If Israel had have done the job, there wouldn't have been any of them left. But they didn't. And as I said earlier, even on the top of Mount Hermon, even in the time of Christ, they're still worshipping Baal. The Canaanites are still in the land. So the point I'm making about all this is that when you think about this woman now coming to Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord, think about it, she's got no claim on him whatsoever, has she? She's no claim on him whatsoever. She cannot come to him demanding on the basis even that she's of the Commonwealth of Israel. She can't say, hey Lord, I'm one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel too. I have a need. She can't even claim anything like that. She cannot come saying, Lord, I'm a good person. She's got no claim on him whatsoever. So I ask the question, on what basis does she come and ask Christ to do what she asks Christ to do? I think she can come only on one basis, on a knowledge and a belief, a faith in who he is. She comes on the basis of knowing that he's the Lord, he's the Master, he's the Christ. She comes on the basis of what she's heard about him, someone who's full of compassion and mercy. She comes on the basis of knowing who he is, you see. Not come in saying, you must do this for me because I'm a Pentecostal. I'm a Baptist. She comes on the basis of who he is, you see. That's so important, isn't it? It's so important. She's a Canaanite. She's got no claim on the Lord other than that. Her only hope is hope in who he actually is. Well, what's Jesus' response to her then when she says, Lord, Son of David, cast this demon out of my daughter. Have mercy on me. What's his response? Well, first of all, he answers not a word. Doesn't say a thing. I guess he carries on walking with his disciples with him. They're walking down the road. And here's this woman, and she's pleading with them. She's screaming out. She's following them. First she's on this side, then she's on this side. Lord, Lord, have you not heard me? Have mercy on me. And he answers, not a word. Well, is he deaf? Has he not heard her? Of course he's heard her. Does he not care? Yes, he does. Do you know what I reckon? I reckon Jesus, seeing this woman's faith from the start, thinks to himself, I think I'll use this as an illustration of what persistent prayer is all about and what real faith is all about. So he answers her, not a word, and he just walks on. And here she is, she's pleading, just desperate. She's got a desperate need and she continues to plead. Not an answer. Have you ever had that kind of response? Would you pray? Not a word. It's not yes and it isn't no. It's nothing. Well, what do? When you get that answer? I'll tell you what she did. She carried on. More intense. She keeps pleading. She follows him down the road. And it carries on this to the point where his disciples get sick and fed up. It reaches the point of embarrassment. Here they are, they're walking through this land. Here's the Messiah, there his disciples. You've got this wretched woman screaming about all the time, pleading with for something. And they get sick and tired of it. And they say, Lord, this woman, can you not just tell her to get lost? Can you not just tell her to go away? She's mithering. Do you know something? I reckon Jesus was more upset with his disciples' attitude than he was with this woman's incessant praying and crying out. So Jesus then says this. Jesus says, verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What a thing to say. He's calling her a little dog. Some of us, you know, we get offended when people say stuff. It might be something from the Word of God. We get offended. I know some people got offended. They never came back. Calls this woman a little dog. What does she say to that? Here is revealed what great faith this woman had. She says, verse 27, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you're right. I'm just a little dog." It's like the psalmist, "I'm a worm and no man. In your presence, next to you, I'm a dog. I'm worse than a dog. I'm an unclean, filthy wretch. You're absolutely right. But hey, even the dogs can eat up the crumbs under the master's table. And I tell you, that's faith." What she's saying is this. She's saying, even if I just got a crumb, you are the living bread that came down out of heaven. Even if I just got a crumb, that'd be enough. That'd satisfy my need. There's no demanding here. She humbles herself under the hand of God. "I'm a dog. Oh, but give me a crumb. One morsel of who you are. That'd be sufficient. That'd satisfy all my needs." And Jesus turns and he says, "Woman, that's faith. That is great faith." We've shared the bread and wine this morning, brothers and sisters. It represents Jesus. We've been fed with the fullness of Christ, not off what's on the table, but what it represents. This woman knew if she had a crumb, it'd be enough. And he said, "All right then, according to your faith then, let it be done to you." And the daughter was healed from that very hour. She had no claim. She didn't come to him. You know some of these people these days, they go around commanding God to do this, that and the other. Commanding this blessing and commanding that blessing. This woman comes, she says, "Lord, I'm a dog. I've got no claim on you at all. But Lord, if you were just to give me a crumb, that's all it'd take." And he does. And she has her heart's desire met. Let's go to the next passage. Next, we come to this part where Jesus is now on the mountain. Verses 29 to 31. Jesus went up a mountain. Well, it's a great big hill. It's not Scarfell Pike or something like that. It's a great big hill. And he sits at the top of this mountain. And then it says the multitudes began to come to him. And it's another great multitude, like at the beginning of chapter 14. Great multitude starts to come to him, consisting of 4,000 men plus women and children. And this multitude, as they come up the hill, they are bringing with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed. You know, some bad cases amongst these. And they're bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus sees them coming. And he sat at the top of this hill, yeah? And he sees the multitudes coming with all these sick people and all these lame people, all these maimed people. What's it all about? Seems to me, you know, in this passage, the emphasis here is on the effort of these people to come to Jesus, to get the sick to Jesus, to get the needy to Jesus, and they bring them up a mountain. Ever tried to get a lame person up a mountain? I haven't, but it can't be easy, can it? Ever tried getting up when you're lame? I don't know, walking around a flat, but walking up a mountain, that's not easy. Ever tried leading a blind person up a mountain? Can't be easy. Some of these are maimed. You got some amputees here. And they're getting them up a mountain. And Jesus is sat at the top of the mountain. He's watching them coming. You say, well, that's a bit mean of Jesus, isn't it? He could have gone down. You know, when he saw the state some of them were in, could he not have gone down, like, and at least met them halfway? You know, it's because of some lame people here. He doesn't. He sits at the top and he lets them come to him. He lets them struggle up the hill with all these lame people. I think he does that for a reason, you see. It's about the effort of faith. You see what I mean? It wasn't their effort to drag these lame people up the hill that created the miracle. It was Jesus who created the miracle, but they're actually taking the effort to bring them, that demonstrated that their faith was real. You see, because faith without action is dead. Faith without action is mere theory. It's theoretical. But James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And so these people, I dare say, don't see Jesus on top of this big hill. They could have stayed at the bottom with all the sick people. They could have stayed in the villages and they could have said, I believe Jesus could heal them. In fact, I'm certain of it. I've seen him do it many times. I believe that he could do it. And they could be convinced. And you could say that's faith. It's certainly theoretical faith. But faith that's true faith actually does something. And they said, whoa, Jesus is up there. Here's the sick. Let's bring them. Let's bring them to Jesus. And so that's what they do. And it seems to me that what this is emphasizing is the importance that our faith is a doing faith. A doing faith. And let's just try and apply this for a couple of minutes to this thing that we're supposed to be praying for today. See, I think, in fact, I hope that all of us believe that if he chose to, the Lord could come down and he could bring revival. Could just do that if he chose to. In the same way that Jesus could have come down off that mountain, visited all these people personally and healed them all personally without them having to actually get themselves up the hill to come to him. Jesus could just come and give revival. Create revival. Could do that. I hope we believe that. Sometimes he does. And we could believe that. But where is our faith in that? If we just sit there and say, well, you know, if he wants to, the Lord could come. Whenever he wants, you know. We're here every Sunday morning, you know. He's got a slot between 10:30 and 12:15, you know, if he wants to come and pour out a bit of revival like we're all ready. Where's the faith in that? There's theoretical faith. It is possible. But faith without action is dead. These people got up. They brought the need and they laid it at Jesus' feet. If revival is going to come, it'll be a sovereign act of God. It won't be because we've read a book that says do steps 1, 2, and 3, you'll create a revival. You can keep reading them books all your life, you ain't going to bring it. Sorry to say, I've read a few of them myself. But if I know anything about revival at all, it's a sovereign act of God. But people always started praying, for some reason, first. 12 years before the Welsh revival. Couple of guys are getting together. They're praying. God moves upon them and they pray. Listen, we've got to bring the need and we've got to lay it at Jesus' feet. Effort of faith says do that. When I talk about faith does something, you can't go out and manipulate revival. You can't hype it up. You can't create it. You can't say if we get some bigger amps, you know, and, you know, blast it out like they'll all hear it and that'll be revival. You can leap as high as you like. You can get hold of that fan and all swing round like, you know, from the chandeliers and think you've got revival. That isn't revival, that's just hype. It's nothing. It's man-made manipulation. But where faith works in this particular instance is the people of God are moved upon and they'll pray. They'll seek God for the self first, for a revival in here, for a revival in the fellowship, and then it spills out. Okay, let's very quickly then look at the last instance. Because to me, in this next bit about Jesus' disciples, verses 32 to 39, this is where it kind of starts to get a bit more personal, I think, with us that are disciples of the Lord Jesus. See, it's interesting this. When you think about this passage that we've looked at this morning, you take the first woman, this Canaanite woman, she had no claim on the Lord at all, did she? We've seen that. No claim whatsoever. Yet she still came to Jesus. She'd heard about him. She hadn't probably even read the Old Testament scripture. She'd heard something about him. And she knew something about him. And she came to an understanding that he's the Christ of God. And on the basis of that, she comes, she can't demand, she isn't demanding, she's asking, she's pleading on the basis of who she knows him to be. That's her situation. Take the second group, who brought the lame and the maimed and all that up the mountain. I take the majority of these to be of Jewish stock. I take the majority of these to be the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, they've got a bit more on the first woman, if you think about it, haven't they? Because they've got an understanding of the scriptures. They've got an understanding of the ministry of the Messiah when he comes. Perhaps many of them have had opportunity to observe Jesus and the things that he's said and the things that he's done. So they've got a lot more going for them in terms of, you know, reason to believe that he might do something for them than the first woman had. Are you with me? But now we come to the disciples. And surely the disciples, out of the whole lot, they've got a whole lot more going for them to assume that Jesus might do something to meet people's needs, even than the middle lot. Why? Because they're close friends of his. They spend all the time with him. They're with him 24/7. And they've seen him do many miracles. They've had chance to be with him and talk privately with him. They know what he's like as a person. They know the love of his heart and the compassion of his heart. They've seen him do this kind of stuff many times before. And as a matter of fact, Jesus has called these 12 out so that they might become his sent ones. He's sent them out on mission. He's anointed them with a spirit so they might go out and do the miraculous and all that. And they've had experience of all that. And man, he's even let them share in the working of some miracles sometimes. In fact, just at the back of the start of the last chapter, he decided he's going to feed 5,000 people and he lets them join in the miracle. He says, here, yeah, take this round. So they actually get a bit of experience, you know, in, you know, one of Jesus' miracles. So I put it to you that of all people, these have got most reason to believe that Jesus can and will do something for the people that are in need. And yet, it would appear that out of the whole lot, they seem to have the least faith of all. On this occasion, anyway. What do I mean? What I mean is this. They know full well there's a need here. Actually, last time this was happening, they recognised that need a whole lot quicker. It was only the evening of the first day when they said, send them away, Lord, they're all hungry. Now it turns out they've been with him 3 days and not have anything to eat. They know full well there's a need here. Why haven't they asked him? I'm certain they've talked about it, but they haven't asked him. And they know the need is there. They've seen him do it before. But they aren't asking him. I wonder why. These are his disciples. They know what he's like. They know he can. Joined in the last one. And so after 3 days, it takes Jesus himself to actually drop the hint. You see that? You see it there? Jesus, verse 32, called his disciples and himself and he said, I have compassion on the multitude. Guys. Well, surely and all that, he's been healing the lame like for 3 days. You know, I have compassion on the multitude. Because they've continued with me 3 days. You know what I mean? And I do not want to send them away hungry. Lest they grow weary on the way, lest they faint on the way. So, come on guys, you know, what do you think we could do about this? I think Jesus has got a smile on his face by this point. It's not that long since the beginning of the last chapter, is it? What do you think we can do for these people, guys? Remember? What's the answer? Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? That's the answer. So Jesus said, well, what have we got then? We've got 7 loaves and a few fishes. Oh, well, we've got more than we had last time then, haven't we? You know what I mean, guys? We've got more than we had last time, remember? Oops. You understand what I'm saying? See, they should have known. But how long it takes a penny to drop. Why didn't they ask him? And even when he dropped the hint, why won't they take the hint and say, well, Lord, why don't you do what you did last time? Remember a few weeks ago? Why don't you do another one of them? We're here. We'll take it round. Come on, Lord, see, the people are needy, the people are hungry. Why don't you do it, Lord? They don't ask. Even though they've seen it before, why? Perhaps because they thought to themselves, well, I know he did it before, but don't mean say he's going to do it again. I know he did it last time then, but maybe it's different now. So they don't even ask. The point is this. We know that in times past, God moved on this nation in revival power. Didn't he? Many times. You can get the books. I've got them on my bookshelf if anybody wants to lend one. You've got books about revival. We all know it's happened before. Unless the preachers keep making it up. So, we say to ourselves, well, we've got a need today in our nation. It's the same need, it might be worse. Well, then why don't we ask him? Why don't we ask him? So, well, I asked him once. It didn't happen. Actually, I asked him three times. On three separate occasions. There was no change. But that woman kept pleading till Jesus answered her. He'd heard her at first. He let her go on pleading. See, sometimes I think maybe we think to ourselves, well, I know God did it in the past. I've read the books. Don't mean say he'll do it today. Well, it's true. He might not do it today, but then again, he might. And if we don't ask... Don't ask, you don't get, sometimes. Similarly in our life, maybe you've experienced a miracle in the past. And now you've got another need. That miracle was great then. But maybe you said to yourself, but Lord, won't do it again. Did it before, but don't mean say he'll do it again. So you don't ask. Well, what if he wants to? What if he's waiting for us to go on asking? What if it's about persistent prayer? If he hasn't said no, and he hasn't said yes, then maybe you go on persisting. If he said no, well, that's it. Leave it. But if he hasn't said no, and he hasn't said yeah, maybe it means not yet. And maybe we do what the woman did, and we go on asking, go on pleading. His disciples, of all people, should have known better. We're his disciples. It's an interesting thing, you know, they tell me, again, if statistics are to be believed, they tell me, when it comes to things like healings, miraculous healings, more happen to unsaved people than saved people. Isn't that interesting? In evangelistic areas, you know, many people, you read the David Hathaway stuff, you know, from Russia. Marvellous. Unless you want to say it's all lies. I don't think it's all lies. I think he's a sound guy. A lot more healings happen amongst the unsaved than they do amongst the saved. I wonder why that is. Well, we haven't got time to posit a few suggestions this morning, but maybe. Maybe it's a different sort of thing. Maybe this is why the Lord says in the book of James, if there's anybody sick, let them call the elders and they will come and they will anoint with oil and the prayer of faith will save the sick, heal the sick. There's an emphasis there on the coming, on the calling. Last week, I said, if anybody wants prayer, come forward and we'll pray. This week, I'm saying, if anybody wants prayer, you call. Because I think the calling is part of the action sometimes. I'll leave that one with you. You can think that one over. Let's pray then. Time is gone. Father, we just ask that, Lord God, your Spirit would just take hold of this word and encourage our hearts and strengthen us. And Lord God, cause that faith, Lord God, to rise within us. And perhaps if we're losing hope in certain areas, that Lord, that hope would just begin to rise again within us. Lord God, we realize some of these things are not as simple, Lord, perhaps as we'd like to think. But Lord, nevertheless, here's a woman that came to you. Here's a group of people that came to you. Here's some disciples that should have come to you, but Lord, in the end, you had to shake them up. And Lord God, so often we're like that. We're more like the disciples than the Canaanite woman. But Lord God, I do pray that you will shake us up. Sometimes we forget so easily the great things you've done in the past. Lord God, let us bring those things back to remembrance. Lord God, let us be reminded constantly of what you did in your word, and be reminded that you're not a God who changes. Lord, so you do it then, and you don't do it anymore because somehow you've gone to sleep or you've lost your power. That is not so. Lord, you're the same yesterday, today and forever. You're an immutable God. You never change. Your power doesn't increase, neither does it grow less. It's the same, and it's almighty power. And you're a God of compassion and mercy and love and grace. So, Lord God, let us be encouraged to bring our loved ones to you and to plead on their behalf, Lord God, persistently. And, Lord God, for ourselves, for the fellowship, oh, Lord, we just ask that you would revive us. You would stir us up. Lord God, you do something. Lord God, we talk about you doing a new thing. Lord God, in a sense, Lord God, they're all old things, but they're good things. And Lord God, I'm not asking for a new thing this morning. I want to see an Acts of the Apostles thing. That's an old thing. But oh God, we need that in our nation today. Lord God, would you move on us? Lord God, it wasn't that you moved on a particular land or lands then. You moved on people who then went through those lands. Lord, would you move on us? Lord God, would you change us? Lord God, would you cause us, Lord God, to become people that are so besotted with you, so taken over with you, so, Lord God, full of you. Lord God, that we'd be satisfied for nothing else. Like that woman. Lord, she wouldn't let you go until you blessed her. Until she'd got a crumb. Lord God, she wouldn't let you go. Lord, give us that kind of mind, that kind of attitude, that kind of heart. Lord God, I believe you respond to that. But Lord God, when we're in love with the world, and Lord God, 99% of our time, Lord God, is given over to the things of the world. Lord God, we want a meal from the world. And Lord God, we end up in a position where we're not even bothered whether we get a crumb from you. Lord God, let us anchor after and long after the things of you. For you would give us more than a crumb. You've given us yourself. And Lord God, for that we're grateful. Fill us, Lord God, and you. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us, Lord God. Give us a thirst and a hunger, Lord God, for more of you. It's not that we're not satisfied with what we've already got. But Lord God, we know you have a promised land waiting for us to occupy. And Lord, we've already crossed the Jordan. Lord, we don't want to sit on the banks. Lord God, sitting there thinking, well, if God wants the Amorites out, he can do it. Because you've called us, Lord God, to be co-workers together with you. It's your power. But Lord God, it's us that walk in that power. So Father, fill us anew. Give us a fresh desire for you. That Lord, you might be glorified. Lord God, in our lives and in the life of our fellowship.